with modern English translations. We began this trustworthy word study and understanding how translations work in general. And we worked all the way back to the very earliest English translations, and then we finished up with the Tyndale story. So we're almost done talking about translations. But before we finish that, I just want to do one just brief little lesson here for you on some of the ancient translations, even before the English language existed. So just for the sake of openness, there are some of the sources that I used. All right, I'm sure you've all got that written down. Now, you might remember this timeline from the very beginning of our study of the story of English translations. And so I put this back up here just to show you what I mean when I say ancient translations this morning. I'm referring to translations that are from around that time at the beginnings of the English language back to even centuries before Jesus. So that's what I mean when I say ancient translation. All right, now, what do we mean by a translation? What's a translation? Okay, and so in terms of the Bible itself, what then would we mean? Okay, and to narrow that down a little bit, we could say the Old Testament in something other than Hebrew, and the New Testament in something other than Greek, right? And so that would actually mean the Hebrew New Testament's a translation and the Greek Old Testament's a translation, right? A couple different kinds of translations. One is primary translations, translated from Greek and Hebrew directly. And the other is secondary translations, translated from a translation. Now, you can guess right away that, and we've talked about this, a secondary translation isn't as accurate, right? As you're translating what somebody else translated. But do secondary translations have any value then? Why do they have value? Somebody tell us why they're still important. Why is a translation of a translation still something important? Bill. Oh. Yeah, Bill. Right. What if you're part of a people group, a language group, that needs the Bible in your language, but you don't have access to Greek and Hebrew manuscripts? That was the case with early English speakers. We'll see this morning another situation like that. Or, what if you have access to Greek and Hebrew manuscripts, but none of your people know Greek and Hebrew well enough to translate, right? Well then, if you've got somebody that does know another language and you can translate from that, great. That's how we got the Bible in English first, before we got translations from Greek or Hebrew. So, secondary translations do matter. Now, why do we care about ancient translations? Why do we care? Let me give you three reasons. I don't know what the best words to describe these, but here's my attempt. First of all, academic reasons. Ancient translations are ancient witnesses to the original text. And this is a little hard to explain since we haven't talked about manuscripts yet, but as we study what ancient Greek and Hebrew manuscripts said, it's fascinating to examine ancient translations and try to guess what their manuscript said. We don't know what manuscript they were using, but from how they translate, we can get some clues about what may have been in their manuscript. So though that seems really distant and remote to most of us, to scholars, that's really fascinating. And it actually matters in your Bible. And I'll just show you one example of this. I came across this in my reading in my ESV study Bible this week. You see, this is Isaiah 51:19. There's this question down here, who will comfort you? And a footnote in the ESV text. And so down at the bottom of the page is this footnote, which says, Dead Sea Scroll, Septuagint, Syriac, Vulgate, semicolon, Masoretic text, how shall I comfort you? Okay, so the question in the ESV translation is, who will comfort you? And this footnote is telling you that in the standard Hebrew manuscript, which we'll talk about later, we call the Masoretic text, it says, how shall I comfort you? But the question, who will comfort you, right? Who will comfort you, is found in Isaiah 51 and the Dead Sea Scroll, and in these three ancient translations. So this is a Hebrew manuscript, family. This is a Hebrew manuscript, but these three things are all ancient translations. And so they're noting that the reading they went with in that verse is the reading that's in the manuscript from the Dead Sea Scrolls, as well as three ancient translations, even though it's slightly different from what's in our standard Hebrew manuscript. I know that's a lot to handle at once, but I'm just trying to show you that this thing about ancient versions matters to Bible scholars. There you have three ancient translations named in a footnote explaining why they used a particular translation in the ESV. Okay? Dare I ask any questions about that? I know we haven't talked about manuscripts yet, but does that make sense? Okay, then, so the first reason is academic reasons. The second reason is biblical reasons. The disciples of Jesus and Jesus himself would have used a translation of the Old Testament. They didn't speak Hebrew. Right? We're not sure what they spoke, actually, whether it was Greek or Aramaic. We don't really know. But they didn't speak Hebrew. And so the New Testament itself sometimes quotes from a Greek or Aramaic translation of the Old Testament. That was the Bible of the Bibles of their time, Greek and Aramaic translations. So that impacts our New Testament a lot of ways. Does that make sense? Okay. And then thirdly, there are Great Commission reasons why we care about ancient translations. The stories of Bible translations. Well, let me ask you this question. If you have a translation in a particular language, what does that almost certainly tell you about that group of people? What does it tell you about the Great Commission and that group of people? Probably you've got some people there that are saved, right? That care about the Bible, care enough about it to go through the work of translating it into their own language. So when you find a group of people that have the Bible in their own language, you say, aha, this is telling us something about the Great Commission. So, for example, the Goths, you heard of the Goths? Not the modern Goths. The ancient Germanic people group, the Goths. The Goths were a Central European people who were well known for their raids, their attacks on the Roman Empire. And so when they came down into the Roman Empire and took slaves back up toward what we know as Germany today, they would take slaves sometimes who were Christians. And those Christian slaves testified about Christ among the Gothic people, and according to the vast knowledge of Wikipedia, within a few generations, nearly the entire Goth population had converted to Christianity. And so it was a grandson of one of those first slaves, who first translated the Bible into the Gothic language in the 300s. It's one of the earliest ancient translations because of slaves taken in military raids. How about that? God moves in mysterious ways, huh? Or we could consider Armenia. You know where that is? Over on the far eastern edge of Turkey, and still a point of real conflict with Turkey today. Armenia was actually the first nation to be officially declared as a Christian nation. For better or worse. Now, that's not necessarily something we would applaud. But before the Roman Empire was officially declared that, Armenia was. And the story, which we don't have any reason to think is illegitimate, is that the king of Armenia, who actually persecuted Christians, was converted to Christianity and declared his country to be a Christian country. So there was an Armenian translation probably in the early 8400s. And this is interesting even today because there is a large Armenian population in Southern California. Armenian Genocide Memorial in Montebello or something. And there's I saw a beautiful Armenian Orthodox church over there one time. So conversion of the king of Armenia in the 300s AD leads to a translation there. The gospel also reached Georgia, above Turkey, up there by the Black Sea. There are, I don't know which of the stories about how the gospel reached Georgia are true. One possibility is that it was through a slave of the king. But we know that the Bible was translated into Georgian, and that's a great example of the value of a secondary translation, because they didn't have any way to translate from Greek and Hebrew into Georgian, but their neighbors, the Armenians, had the Bible in Armenian. So they translated it from Armenian into Georgian. The gospel reached down into Africa. We're falling off the bottom of our map down there, into Ethiopia. It's not... scholars argue about whether the Ethiopian eunuch was actually from that area, what he may have had to do with that. But regardless, we know that the gospel got down into that part of Africa very early on. If you went and saw the Bible passages museum, you saw some old Bible pages and things in Ge'ez, which is Ethiopic, because it was one of the Christianity well established there by the 300s and translated probably in the 400s or 500s. So you see what we're doing here. We're working our way around this. We've worked our way around this map, and it's like a story of the Great Commission, right? As we follow our little blue circles around. Turn with me in your Bible to Acts chapter 2. Acts 2, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting, and there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues, other languages, as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered, because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, "Why, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and Gentile converts or proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God." So there was this Pentecost miracle when they heard the preaching in their own languages. But then if some of those people went back home, Pentecost was a unique event. They didn't go back home and find that people were miraculously preaching the Bible in their own language and that they could miraculously read the Bible in their own language. They had to translate it, right? And so if you look at some of these names, like, see verse 9, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, and residents of Mesopotamia. Those are all people groups from what we would think of as that... kind of northern Iraq, or this corner of Iran that reaches up in here. So there were people from this whole Mesopotamian region that were converted to Christianity. And so we have translations of the Bible into Syriac or Aramaic for the people from that region. And those are definitely some of our oldest translations. See in verse 10 the reference to Egypt. There quickly developed a large Christian community in Egypt, and so a Coptic translation was done. Again, if you saw the Bible passages exhibit, you saw some Coptic, ancient Coptic Bibles. A Coptic translation was done early on. So you have these Bible translations showing up really across that region as the gospel spread in those early centuries of Christianity. All right? How are we doing? Does that make sense? Wasn't that more interesting to talk about it that way instead of me just giving you a list of ancient translations? It's fun to think about God's word spreading. And what we know is such a tiny part of what actually happened. Right? When we talk about all these things, it's like we're looking at a puzzle and we've got one piece. And there are all the other pieces that we don't have. So who knows what else went on there that we don't even know about? All right, but what would be the earliest known translation? Earliest known translation. What do you think? Turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 8. So Nehemiah takes us back more than 400 years before Jesus to the time when the Jewish people returned from Babylon, from the Persian Empire. Some of them came back to Jerusalem. And we read in Nehemiah 8, verse 8, they read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading. Now, if you have another translation, it might say interpreting or explaining, because the word could mean any of those things, not necessarily translating. But the reason why the New American Standard uses translating is because those Jewish people spoke what language? Aramaic. Aramaic is the language that they had learned during those centuries in during that century in Babylon. And so they didn't really know Hebrew, most of them. So they come back to Jerusalem and they're trying to reestablish old covenant relationship with God for the people, and they're trying to teach the Bible to them, and the people don't know the language of the Bible. So it had to be paraphrased, translated, explained for them in Aramaic. And by the way, that's why you hear the Old Testament was translated in Hebrew and Aramaic. The little portions of the Old Testament that are in Aramaic are from this time period. It's Ezra and Daniel that have portions of them in Aramaic because they were written during this time. So this is the earliest Bible translations that we know of, several hundred years before Jesus, translating the Old Testament from Hebrew into Aramaic. Now, for centuries, they didn't write any of that down. So when I say Bible translation, don't think of like an Aramaic Old Testament, because they didn't have that for several centuries. And the reason for that was they felt like the Hebrew Word of God was so precious, so holy, that it wasn't right for them to write down a translation of it. Okay, we're talking about the first translation of the Bible ever, and they felt like it's disrespectful to translate the Bible and write it down as if those words are God's words. But now it was going to become clear that those words really are God's words. When you translate His Word carefully, you really are, that really is the Word of God. How did that become clear? Partly because Jesus and the New Testament writers took Greek and Hebrew Greek and Aramaic translations of the Old Testament and quoted them as the authoritative Word of God. Does that make sense? But in those early centuries, they said, "We're not writing this down." So a priest would stand up, maybe in the synagogue, and would take the Hebrew Old Testament and would teach the people and would paraphrase it, translate it into Aramaic, but they wouldn't write any of that down. It was all done orally for the first several centuries. Does that make sense? Okay. So we talked about the earliest known translation, and then I want to talk for just a minute about finding translations, because our perception might be that, you know, archaeologists are digging around and all of a sudden they dig up an old book and they start flipping through the old book and what do you know? It's an old Aramaic Bible. Well, the problem with that perception is that, first of all, books didn't even exist during this time. It wasn't until well after Jesus that they started putting pages together into a codex, into a book, you know. But also, they're all handwritten, right? And so they're rare. And they get used because there aren't very many of them around. Because how long does it take to handwrite an entire Old Testament, right? So these things got used and worn out. And, of course, the ancient Middle East was a place of wars and people taking over. And what do you think an attacking army does when they come in and find a bunch of Bibles? Is that something you say, ooh, that's important, let's keep those, right? They get destroyed. So we don't have very many ancient Bibles. So it's not like archaeologists, that's part of the reason why the Dead Sea Scrolls was such a stunning discovery. Because generally what we find is little teeny clues. And sometimes those might be actual Bible manuscripts themselves, of a translation. But a lot of times what we actually find is other Christian books, like a commentary or a book of sermons, like, let's say, in Coptic. Okay, ancient, this Egyptian in the 2nd or 3rd century AD. Well, here we find a Bible commentary or like a lectionary, like a church service order or something in Coptic, and it has verses in it. Now, wait a second. Where did we get Coptic verses from? You see what I'm saying? It's like, here, we don't have a whole Coptic Bible from the 200s, but we have a commentary from the 200s with verses in Coptic. Where did those come from? You see what I'm saying? There has to have been a Coptic translation that they were working off of. So a lot of it is pieced together from other clues like that. So it's very much a detective work. And really what the scholars get into is trying to figure out what was he quoting from? Was it this translation? What had they translated from? Those kind of questions. So that's kind of a more common way for us to find ancient translations. All right, let's finish up with this. The most influential ancient translations would be what? One a lot earlier than the other. Okay, the Septuagint. And what would the other one be? The one we talked about a lot that was the Bible of the majority of Christians for a millennia. The Latin, right. So let's start with the Latin. There were actually several Latin translations. Oh, look at this cool timeline. From creation to Grace Bible Church. With Jesus slightly disproportionately placed, depending on when you believe creation happened. But anyways, there we have our global timeline. And I wanted to just show you how long Latin was a very important language for the Christian church. So Latin, what's the deal with Latin? I thought that in the Roman Empire at the time of Jesus, they spoke Greek. And that's true. But Greek had become the dominant language during the time of Alexander the Great, right? And so the heyday of Greek power had been 3 centuries before Jesus. So by the time of Jesus, the influence of Greek language and culture was starting to diminish. And in the centuries after Jesus, really diminished. And Latin came to really dominate the whole Roman Empire. And so Latin was a very important language for the early Christian church. And the Bible, the New Testament may well have been translated into Latin before it was translated in any other language. That may have been the very first. There's no way to prove that. Then it was in the 300s that you've heard of Jerome, and Jerome was commissioned to unify the different Latin translations into one translation. We call it the Vulgate, and I'm still unclear as to what Vulgate means, because It could mean common, like the Bible in the language of the common language. But I think it actually means commonly accepted, that we took all these old Latin translations and we agreed upon this one that would be the one commonly accepted by the church, which is, by the way, still the official Bible of the Roman Catholic Church, is the Latin Vulgate. And so Jerome's story is a very unique one, but it's just amazing how he had the training and tools in the 300s to do what he did and create the Latin Vulgate. Worth noting that Jerome got in trouble for his modern Latin translation. The old Latin had been good enough for three centuries, thank you. Who are you to come along and mess with the Word of God? And Jerome was actually really upset because he got in so much trouble for this. Now, that's interesting to note because 1,000 years later, you remember, Erasmus dared to update the Latin Vulgate and got in trouble for it. The Latin Vulgate's been good enough for 1,000 years. Who are you to mess with it? Then came the King James Version, which was a wonderful translation for three centuries. And then people started to try to update it and got in trouble. The KJV's been good enough for three centuries. Who are you to mess with it? You see how this has happened? Whether you're talking about the 2000s or the 300s, anytime the church has said, let's update our translations, people, and to some degree, out of reverence for the Bible, but remember all the way back to Nehemiah, hey, you can't write, the Bible's not in Aramaic, you can't write that down. You see how it's the same story? And yet God's purpose has been for the Bible to spread to every language and to continue to be updated in those languages. So poor Jerome, he got really blasted for his translation. And the Vulgate wasn't commonly accepted really for centuries after he translated it. All right, but then finally, the most influential ancient translation, the most important ancient translation to know about, was the Greek translation of the Old Testament. This is usually called the Septuagint, or you'll see it abbreviated as LXX, you know, the Roman numerals for 70, and that name probably comes from a probably fictional account of how the translation was produced. And we're not even sure that the Septuagint was a thing, one translation. There may have been multiple Greek translations in this early period. But the bottom line is that as the Greek Empire took over the ancient world, the Jewish people had to translate their scriptures into Greek. And so at least in the 100s BC, 100 years before Jesus, we have the entire Old Testament translated into Greek, maybe in multiple translations. And those ancient Greek translations were possibly the Bible of some of Jesus' disciples, maybe Jesus himself. But it would have been the Bible for many Jews of that time. And the Septuagint had a very significant effect on the grammar and vocabulary of the New Testament. I'm not sure I know how to explain that really clearly, but so let's say we take a word in the New Testament, Greek word, right? And I say, I want to know what this word means. How do you look up what a word means? How do human beings look up a word meaning? A dictionary, right? So you take a dictionary and you look up what that word means. A Greek dictionary that tells you how Greeks in the first century would have used that word. But there's a problem, because people don't necessarily use words just the way the dictionary says it. Depends on who the person is. So, for example, what's a grinder? What's a grinder? A sandwich? What? See, now to some people in some parts of the country, that would be what they would immediately think of, right? Like a bubbler. We got a bubbler in the hallway. Some of you drink from the bubbler, right? And some of the rest of you have never heard of a bubbler. So do you see how if somebody says grinder or bubbler or boot, more of you know what a boot is, right? A boot, that thing you close in the back of your car. Okay, so when we come across a word in the New Testament, we say, there's a Greek word, I want to know what that word means, and we go look it up in the Greek dictionary. You might be headed in a good direction, but remember, that writer may well have been a Jew whose Bible was the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and he may well be using that word like it was used in the Septuagint, not like it was used in Greek culture broadly. And so one of the things pastors and Bible students do regularly is go look up the usage of words in the Greek Old Testament, because it's so heavily influenced the way the New Testament writers thought and wrote. All right, so the Septuagint is the most important, most influential of the ancient translations. All right, so here's what we learned today. We talked about what we mean by a translation, three reasons why we care about ancient translations, the earliest known translation, which was probably in Aramaic for the Jews in Babylon or coming back from Babylon. We talked about finding translations, and then we talked about the Latin and the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. All right? That's all the time we're going to spend on those things. We're going to move on to something next, and I'm still undecided. We have two big things we have to talk about. We have to talk about canonicity. How do we get the books that we have in our Bible today? And we have to talk about ancient manuscripts. How do we know that what the Greek and Hebrew say? We have to talk about those two big things. I just haven't decided which order to do it in yet. So that's where we're headed next. Not Sunday. Next Sunday. We've got a missionary next Sunday at 9:30. So it'll be the Sunday after that. Any final questions about this before we finish up this morning? Okay, great. You're dismissed.